Hi, it's time to talk about some very interesting events in the book of Matthew and in Jesus' life. So we're in Unit 7, Matthew 14, and page 145, Lesson 1. Jesus walks on the water. So leaders just state from that first comment, let's remember the setting from the last lesson, and 5,000 had feasted on bread and fish. So what time of day is it? It's evening now. And what happened immediately after the banquet? Jesus walked on the water out to his disciples in the boat. So just kind of give them something to remember where we are. And then you can ask the first question, and this is open to more than one person. What do you learn about Jesus from this passage? I will share lots of stuff here. I said he prioritized time alone to pray, and he spent a long time alone because he was alone until 3 a.m. And then we see he walked on water. Wow. He joined the disciples, so he went to them. I also saw that he encouraged the disciples. When I have this immediately, like when Peter reached out, he immediately helped him. And then I have a note that he has perfect timing, I guess, of when to go out to the boat and when to reach out and help Peter. And then to the side, after making those comments, I just kind of put it in one word stuff, like Jesus is supernatural. He's a comforter. He is the authority. He is a teacher. The next question, what do you learn about the disciples from this passage? I said that they were sent ahead on their own, so Jesus sent them out without him. They had a long, hard night on the boat because by the time Jesus shows up, it's kind of stormy out there. They were afraid when they saw Jesus and thought he was a ghost, so that's very interesting. I said they must have calmed down. I guess when they realized it was Peter. I'm not sure why I wrote that. But then the end, that they worshiped Jesus as Son of God. So they did recognize him and put the pieces together. So my one-word summaries of them were that they were fearful, they were learning, and they were worshipers. Next question, what do you learn about Peter from this passage? Peter wanted to join Jesus out on the water. So that's exciting. I have, what would Jesus do? When we ask that question, like, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus walked on the water. Maybe I should walk on the water too. That's kind of what I was thinking Peter was going through Peter's mind. Like, hey, Jesus is doing it. Maybe he wants us to do it too. He obeyed and trusted Jesus when he got out of the boat and walked to him. So that's obeying and trusting. But then he looked around and he was afraid at the waves, circumstances. But he cried out to Jesus. He didn't like try to go back to the boat himself or swim or say, hey, John and James, throw me a rope. He cried out to Jesus. But Jesus tells us that Peter doubted and he had a little faith. So we learn that that was going on in him. So my one-word kind of summary statements about Peter are that he was courageous. He was spontaneous. Also, he was distractible, but he was teachable, and also he doubted. So just talk about those for a little bit and get summaries and add what you think you would like to add. You may have made comments that I didn't even make there. There's not really a lot of wrong answers in this. So now we begin to look at the next question. What did Matthew want his readers to learn from this event? Do you remember anyone in the Old Testament walking on water? No, there is no one in the Old Testament walking on water, except go to the question at the bottom of the page. What does the Old Testament tell us about who is able to walk on the waters? And just ask the ladies to give a summary of what all these verses tell us. So, God is the one. God, the one true God, can walk on the water. He made the water. He knows the water. He is authority over the water. I love Job 9:8. God alone treads on the waves of the sea. And I'm also looking at the last one, Psalm 93. God is mightier than the waves of the sea. So that question is answered at the top of page 146. In a way, God and God alone is able to walk on the water. And then you'll see that comment, Jesus identified himself to the disciples as God, even though they might not have been realizing it, but they kind of did maybe put the pieces together since they worshiped him as the Son of God. Leaders, just state the answer to what is happening in Exodus 3, 13, and 14. God was revealing himself to Moses. He was declaring his name as Yahweh, but the main idea here is that God, the one true God, was revealing himself. That's the connection that I want to make to what Jesus is doing. I mean, his behavior is revealing himself as God, and that's what I'm saying in the italics underneath that question. What's happening in Matthew 14? Matthew is preparing us for the most important moment in Peter's life, and that's what's coming up in chapter 16 when Peter recognizes Jesus, who Jesus actually is. I would say that Peter and the disciples are beginning to kind of put the pieces together. We see that because they worshiped him as the Son of God, and when they were all in the boat. And then Peter just had the opportunity to say it kind of point blank. We'll get to that in chapter 16 when Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? Okay, now what about Peter walking on the water? Look at the question under the box. According to Matthew 14, 28 through 32, when Jesus shows up, Peter takes a leap of faith. Good for him, but what goes wrong? What did Peter do, and what was Jesus' rebuke? My two questions there, what goes wrong, what did Peter do, and what was Jesus' rebuke? You don't have to separate those questions. Sometimes I ask the same question in two different ways. Not always, but sometimes. So here, Peter asked Jesus if he could come walk on the water, and Jesus said, come. So Peter climbed out of the boat. He started walking on the water. He actually did it. But then what went wrong? Peter saw the wind. And he then was afraid, and then he started to sink. So he cried out in fear, and then what was Jesus' rebuke? He said, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? So after getting kind of the details of this answer, why don't you just say to the group, are there any insights or reactions to this event? And it may kind of bubble up anyway. But I'm just saying that I did not spend a lot of time, obviously, on these events. And people may want to talk about it a little bit more. So, did anybody have any insights or reactions or other thoughts that they wanted to share? In the italics under that question, you see the disciples are learning just who Jesus is and how they're to respond to him. They're growing in their faith, which will affect their feet. This is true for us as well. And then I ask the question, it's your turn. What is Jesus commanding you to do today? And just ask if anybody wants to share anything from that question. And then what is the wonderful conclusion to this event? I've already been mentioning this. Everybody got in the boat, the wind stopped, and the disciples worshiped Jesus as the Son of God. At the top of page 147, this is the first time that the disciples address Jesus with this full title. There's joyful worship and amazement at who Jesus is. Yay! And then what happens next? What do you learn about the people of Gennesaret from Matthew 14, 34 through 36? People of Gennesaret knew about Jesus. They recognized him. They welcomed him. They told the whole vicinity. I mean, like, oh, what if they had Twitter then? Jesus is here. Come on, everybody. They brought the sick to him. They believed and they were healed. So this is a really good moment for that group of people. What was Jesus' response to them? He received the people. He let them touch his tassel. Apparently that's all that they felt like they had. I mean, that's what they believed that they could do. And he healed them, which means he was seeing their faith. And then you'll see in the second italicized comments there, as many as touched the hem of his robe were made perfectly well. This word hints at salvation for those who demonstrated faith. And then open this question up to the group and kind of say, you know, let's talk about this and talk about Jesus and how you would describe Jesus to someone who had never heard of him. Don't be afraid of what you would say. Let's enjoy talking about Jesus right now. So I said he was a man who lived on the earth, but he came from heaven. He was the Son of God. He had a miraculous birth, so he's more than a man. He came to the earth to rescue humans, men and women. He is a supernatural person. He had superpowers like a superhero, but even more incredible and beyond. And as I start to say these things, I feel like I could go on and on, but I'm going to try to just stick to reading what I wrote in my book. He loves others. He is humble, powerful, wise, a teacher of truth. He's authority. He's perfect. There's no evil in him. So when I was writing the answer there, I was trying to think of, like I said, describing him to someone who's never heard of him. And that finishes up that lesson. So there's actually a lot to cover in all these three lessons, and there are places that we could get, I'll say bogged down, but it's not bogged down in a bad way, just lots of things to think about and enjoy discussing, but you will need to keep a track of the time and keep moving on. Let's go to lesson two, page 148, and now we have Jesus offending the Pharisees. The Pharisees are showing up with tests and traps for Jesus. That's in those first two lines. And here we have a pop quiz from the Pharisees. Jesus knows how to handle it. I would say go around the group with this chart because it just kind of gives us the overview of everything that's going on. So, Matthew 15, 1 and 2. Speakers are Pharisees and scribes to Jesus, the audience. Comments are, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Next, 3 through 9, speaker is Jesus. He's responding to the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, why do you break God's commands? God said, honor your father and mother. You say,
some translations will have this word Corban, and that would be the summary word for giving your money to the church, and I don't mean church, but offering money to the Lord and setting it aside basically for service, ministry, offering, and not using it to provide for your parents. Jesus is saying, you are hypocrites. Your heart is far from God. And brief summaries of this is fine, just kind of trying to capture a little bit in these comments. Some of these comment sections have a lot. They're bigger passages than others. In Matthew 15, 10 and 11, speaker is Jesus. The audience is the crowd. So just keeping in mind what I actually have said at the top of page 149, This overview shows us that the disciples and a crowd were watching and waiting for Jesus' response to the Pharisees. So Matthew 15, 10 and 11, Jesus is speaking to the crowd. What comes out of the man defiles him. And he's going to explain this further later. Matthew 15, 12, speakers are the disciples talking to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, did you know the Pharisees were offended at what you said? Jesus says to the disciples, if your heavenly Father didn't plant the plants, they will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. They'll fall into a pit and lead others into a pit too. So, Jesus is getting the disciples to recognize that the Pharisees are kind of like those weeds that were planted by the enemy, and they don't know what they're saying. Don't listen to them. Matthew 15, 15. Peter is speaking to Jesus. Explain this parable to us about if the Father didn't plant and they're blind guides. I think that it's interesting that Peter refers back to parables. Remember Matthew 13. And he wants to understand what Jesus is saying. He wants to understand it better. Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, do even you lack understanding? It is the heart that defiles. And in Matthew 15, verse 16, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a man. You need to realize that the heart is what defiles a man. And it's not just, remember back to Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount, it's not just your outward behavior that is sin, but what goes on in your thoughts also would defile a man. So just keep that in mind. So again, at the top, page 149, this overview shows us that the disciples and a crowd were watching and waiting for Jesus' response to the Pharisees. So they saw the whole thing. How does Mark 7, 1 through 5 describe the Pharisees' practice of washing their hands? Why do they do it? It was a ritual washing. It was the tradition of elders. So it was the man-made rules. And they washed all kinds of things all the time. I mean, washing your hands when you come home from the market is a pretty good idea for sanitary reasons. But they were doing it more for rituals and as a rule. And it was legalistic. Now, you leaders, I think you should just read these two verses at what is being compared. Jesus said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And when you do that, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So God's word versus man's word is being compared. Then in the middle of page 149, just skip on down there, we are talking more about the heart than the hands. How is the heart of the Pharisees described in Matthew 15? It's far from God. They worship in vain. How is the heart of man described in Matthew 15, 17 through 20? It is wicked. It defiles a person. And Jesus lists things that come from the heart, those things which defile a man. You see, these are similar to things of the Ten Commandments. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality or fornication, theft, lying, blasphemy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 out of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe it's 5 out of the Ten Commandments. The evidence of a distant and defiled heart is that the commandment of God is ignored. This is the state of depravity into which all men and women are born. And that's discouraging, but God changes us. Our heart needs attention. What does Psalm 51:10 encourage us to pray for and pursue? A clean heart and a steadfast spirit. And then turning the page, 150, summarize what we learned would be a characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's a pure heart, free from wrongdoing. A heart is free from wrongdoing. I'm sorry. I have commas that I'm ignoring. Okay. Our heart is the heart of a citizen of heaven is a pure heart. It is free from wrongdoing. It is given by God, which we learned from the Ezekiel verses. And I'm just making sure we understand that the heart of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a new heart. The old, dead, wicked, defiling heart is removed, and the new heart is given by God and the Holy Spirit. So what does the evidence show about your heart? Are you listening to the words of God or the words of man? Are you following God's commands or your own traditions? And this is a personal question, but let's talk about it. So you might want to say that. My response to this question is that God has changed my heart and is breaking me of the habits of the old heart. So as a Christian, we have a new heart. But we may have leftover bad habits. So God's changing us. I don't always obey the new heart, the Holy Spirit. I give in to temptations, but God is changing and teaching me to listen to His Holy Spirit and live according to the new nature, the new heart that I have. So, please be careful that you don't trust your eternity to traditions or rituals or religions. And then in the box, what is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. And again, just emphasizing, we get a new heart at salvation. Our old heart is the wicked heart, is crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. But we're not dead, we are alive now. Ephesians 2, we were dead. The old heart was dead. Now it is alive by grace alone, not our works. But now we are able to live according to a new heart. Hallelujah. That is good news. Lesson 3, Jesus feeds the 4,000. We are in Matthew 15, and this chapter has comments about bread throughout it. And as I said, they become catalysts for Jesus' teaching and actions. So we're about to meet an interesting woman. She is a good example for us. So I would say just move along in these verses. I know this is a little bit hard to get our understanding of this event and the language that's used, but just kind of move through it and get to the middle of page 151. According to verses 21 through 25, who was the woman, what was her situation, and what did she do about it? She's a Canaanite mother. So right off the bat, Canaanite, Gentile, that's what is jumping out to the Jewish readers of this book. She has a daughter who's tormented by a demon. She asked for mercy from Jesus. She kept crying out about it. How did Jesus respond? First, he didn't say a word to her. Then he said he was sent only to Israel, and it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's, like I said, does this shock you? It surprises me every time. But don't judge Jesus. He knew what he was doing. So what did she say? Yes, Lord. Wow. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus said, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. If there's something in that box that you feel is helpful, just make a note of that. Again, this is, I guess, the best way that it is summarized is that his blunt language reflects his culture. But then you see he commends this woman. So that's really cool. How did the woman address Jesus each time she spoke to him? She called him Lord. each time. And even when she's talking about the dogs, she says, their master's table, and Lord is master. So in a way, she says it there as well. Giving the analogy that he is a master, her master. How do you respond to the Lord when you don't get the answer you want from him? Because he ignored her at first. It seems to us that he ignored her. He certainly didn't ignore her. He knew she was there. He could hear her. He just didn't say anything. And, just thinking the silence of Jesus was her opportunity to continue to show her need for him and her faith in him. So he did not ignore her. I'm just checking myself on that. Okay, so how do you respond to the Lord when you don't get the answer you want from him? I said, I struggle to submit to his ways. I get angry or stubborn, or I hesitate with what he wants me to do. And I do keep asking for what I want, if it is possible. So that would be like what this woman was doing. I said, sometimes I worship, and that was like, oh, after I read my own comments there, no matter what his answer is, press on, worship him. I'm like, oh yeah, well, sometimes. And that's what I'm trying to learn from last year's study in Job, is worship him. I do think that you could take a moment and say, what do you learn from this woman and Jesus' response? If it hasn't already come up in just comments that have bubbled up as you're going through these questions, how can you be like this woman? Moving on then, where was Jesus when he healed the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others? Was he healing Jews or Gentiles? This is not a trick question, but it is one just that was like, this is going to make you think. And then you're going to see some comments from others. So he was up on a mountain. He was near the Sea of Galilee. He was with a crowd. Maybe there were Jews and Gentiles. Maybe it was just Jews. That was the way I answered it first. But you'll see, as we go on, that it could have been Gentiles instead. How did the people respond? They were amazed and gave glory to the God of Israel. So, if that first question just caused you uncertainty, that is okay, because it is very debated. So, just don't get stuck there. Go on to 152. And we're looking at the next event, the feeding of the 4,000. So let them know that. What happened next? Feeding of the 4,000. What is the most interesting thing to you about the feeding of the 4,000? I said the disciples' forgetfulness and Jesus' patience. And then I have a comment. Once again, commentators are divided regarding to whom Jesus was ministering. Was it Jews or Gentiles? And it's very interesting, even looking at two maps. One map in my Bible shows Gennesaret on the west of the Sea of Galilee, and another map shows it on the east of the Sea of Galilee. So this place, the location of Gennesaret, where this is happening, is disputed. I actually have thought that it was on the eastern side, which makes it more of the Gentile territory. But then it's very interesting that the Pharisees went there from Jerusalem. That's surprising that they would go to this Gentile area. But I'm sorry, I don't want to get you bogged down in that. Go to the middle of page 152. We must remember that Jesus takes every opportunity to test and train his disciples. What was the, and this is what I want you to start recognizing. Recognize lessons to the disciples, because they are going to be the main thing that's really going on throughout the rest of the book. Jesus is going to use teachable moments take opportunities. There's interaction with crowds and people, but he's going to use them to teach his disciples. What was the disciples' attitude towards the two hungry crowds and the Canaanite woman, according to Matthew 14, 15, 15, 23, and 33? First of all, send them away. How are we supposed to help them? Basically, these people are bothering us, or there are too many people, or we can't help them, or this is not what we need to be doing right now. So, despite their comments, Jesus fed the people and healed the woman's daughter. And then the Pharisees showed up. They asked for a sign, and Jesus didn't give them one. And Jesus and the disciples went away by boat. That's the setting for the question that is asked next. How does Jesus rebuke the disciples in this passage? Oh, you of little faith, don't you understand yet? Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000 and I fed the 4,000? No, it doesn't matter that you didn't bring any bread. That's not what I'm telling you you need to think about. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They don't have it right. So Jesus wants his disciples to have faith in him and see him for who he is. So I asked you the question on page 153. I've acted like the disciples again and again and again. You probably have too. What were they thinking? What were they not thinking? That's the problem. We forget who our Lord is. We forget who we are. We forget that all we have to do is trust him to give us our daily bread. So close with sharing from these last two questions. Just open it up if you have time, and open it up for ladies to share if they want to. Has Jesus put anyone in your life to whom you can show his compassion? What physical needs do you need to entrust to Jesus? You could ask these two questions basically at the same time and just say, you know, does anybody have anything they want to share as we close out, you know, what you've learned from these passages and events and disciples' lessons. And it's going to get really exciting coming up in the next few lessons. And it's just going to continue to get exciting until we have the sad conclusion. But even that is the beginning of the greatest thing that changed everything, the most important part. But Jesus knows that he is on his way to Jerusalem and to his death. And we're going to see that more and more and more. It really starts to get highlighted in Matthew 16. So that's what's coming up next. Thanks again for your work, your faith, your leadership, your partnership. Y'all are great. Thanks. Bye.